Well, thank you again for the privilege to be here. And today, our subject, the subject the Lord has laid on my heart for this meeting is the tug of the world. The tug of the world. And let's just have a word of prayer before we enter the subject. Dear Father, I thank Thee that Thy word is full of warnings. And I thank Thee that Thy word, Thou dost say, Thou shalt hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Thank you for thy great love that wishes to protect us. And Lord, please bless us and help us to hear thy voice in tenderness, speaking to each one of us and drawing us nearer to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. The tug of the world. 1 John 2:15-17 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. John 15:18-20. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. John 17:14-15, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James 4:4, we all know that verse, ye adulteresses and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, one of the most dangerous threats to Christians from the beginning of time, and especially in today's society, is the subtle tug of the world. Why do I call it dangerous? Well, the tug of the world turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. She had been forcibly pulled out of Sodom, but her heart had remained in Sodom. The things there, the people there, the companionship, the values and the riches. And even though her whole being was physically tugged out, she could not keep her face turned away from Sodom. And it's possible for us to be dragged out of the world by our Christians and by the church itself, but our heart is still in the world. And there was a moment, an awful second, a chilling warning to mankind when Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. And God says, remember Lot's wife. It's possible to be outwardly unworldly because our parents have forced us to be. But inwardly, the world has got a big place in our heart. And God sees into our heart, to the very core of our being. He sees the secret hankerings, even from a small age. I remember one little girl, she was about 7. And there, in all her little drawings, you could see all the things that she was hankering after, but her parents didn't allow her to do. All of that is exposed to God's searching eyes. What we want to wear, our conversation, our fashion, our desires, our friends, or the overwhelming love just for money and possessions. We are in the world, but we have no continuing city in the world. We should see ourselves as travelers and pilgrims, not permanent inmates here. We're merely passing through. This world is not our home. We are going home. What does the scripture say? Love not the world, 1 John 2:15. Neither the things that are in the world, Hebrews 13:14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Though Lot's wife's feet were out of Sodom, her heart was in Sodom, and God's judgment fell. Her feet were outside Sodom. Lot's wife was forced to leave, but she rebelled, unwilling, and thus God's heart did grieve. Instead of hate, abhorrence for sin within that place, with regret for lost pleasures, she turned around her face. Immediate was her judgment, a pillar, cold and stark, to all with heart divided, an urgent call to hark. Remember, oh remember, when sin knocks at your door, when the world tugs and lures you, what misery in store? A pillar, dead and lifeless, warning to those who turn and gaze with fond affection to the world, heed and learn. Well, another warning in the Bible of the tug of the world is, of course, Demas. We find in Scripture Demas on the forefront of Christian work, and then we find he deserted his post. Philemon says in 1:24 he was a fellow laborer. Then in Colossians 4:14 he doesn't call him a fellow laborer anymore. He just says Demas. And then 2 Timothy 4:10 we read these tragic words. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and deserted unto Thessalonica. The love of Christ was superseded by a love for the world. Demas's heart was divided, and the tug of the world prevailed to such an extent that he turned his back on his ministry. At first, Demas, so ardent with Paul the missionary, therefore with zeal and passion, he sought souls earnestly. But then, subtly, so subtly, his glance roving became, it dwelt and lingered longer on the world's dens of shame. Why should my life be wasted? Why ever flee from sin when I could without effort the world's approvals win? Thus Demas left the forefront and slunk away to sin. The world with all its pleasure, now what he sought to win? Are you, like Demas, yearning for the world and her way? Turn back, don't let her lure you. You'll regret it one day. Now what is a tug? It's so essential that we recognize what a tug is. Now it's anything from a drag that drags you off your feet. Like my dad said, he was a 21-year-old in the sea and the water was just so shallow. But the current was so strong that as a 21-year-old strapping fellow, he was swept right off his feet. And then the subtle tug, which is persistent, the gentle nudge that erodes your determination. Now we are confronted by both these tugs in life. And sometimes we don't recognize that gentle, subtle, flattering tug of the world until our determination to resist has already been undermined to such an extent that we become clay in the world's hands. Now I remember the two tugs at boarding school. Now the first tug was a brutal tug to me as a teenager. I was accosted and challenged by a staff member because I wouldn't participate in a certain function which I felt I couldn't go to. I was called by the staff member brainwashed, unnatural, blindly obeying the notion of my parents and behind the times. And it was certainly an emotional, brutal tug to a 15 or 16 year old. But those tugs are easier to resist. You put on your guard. You realize, well, here is where temptation comes. My back was to the wall. And I immediately called for God, wisdom from God, and he put the words in my mouth. And I remember I answered firmly, respectfully, and quietly that it was a personal decision. I wasn't forced by my parents. But the gentle tug is far more persuasive. It's deadly. It's lethal. And I was overridden at boarding school by that tug. It's the same tug, and it was a mere nudge, a laughing suggestion, a gentle hint. Well, isn't it possible that you could attend? And it was so tempting. I was flattered. And to my shame, at that stage, I succumbed and attended a function which wasn't a place for the daughter of the heavenly king. You see, it's difficult to resist the gentle tug far more than the blatant one where we're on our guard. Even though it wasn't a staff member, but it was my peers that tugged. But later on, because I'd learnt my lesson in that area, the same subtle tug came, even with more force. And we put you if you don't go. You don't have to participate. You can be there, but you don't have to do the things that you don't want to do. What are we going to do with you if you say no? But this time I recognized the gentle tug, and I was able to resist it. Because you see, the tug of the world wants to tug us away from God. Galatians 5 verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and God and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other." You know what it reminds me of? A tug of war. And you all know what a tug of war is, eh? There's two sides and there's a rope being pulled either side. But in this tug of war between the world and God and his word, you are the rope. And there are two opposing forces that are pulling you in opposite directions. And behind these forces, or as God and Satan, are those that do their bidding. You are being pulled. God versus Satan. Good versus evil. Heaven versus hell. The tender pleading and whispering of the Holy Spirit, or the subtle, insinuating, flattering invitation of the angel of light. And then God's confronting us with warnings, with examples. Remember Lot's wife, with sickness, with tragedy. And then the roaring lion of Satan on the other side, tugging us. Now, there are three methods that the world tugs us with. We read in 1 John 2 verse 16, "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the flesh, the desire for self-gratification. I succumbed because I wanted to be dressed up and self-gratified. The lust of the flesh, me rather than God. The desire which is exactly the opposite to what God wants. The flesh doesn't want obscurity, humbleness, modesty. It doesn't want a death to self, living for Christ alone. No, the flesh must be gratified, uplifted, crowned, praised, glorified. The aim of the flesh is me. What I want, I must get at all costs. My desires must be satisfied. The world says you must have it now. No need for the right time, even if it's against God's will and sadly out of line. The world says grab and take all that you can within your reach. You need to satisfy your needs to be a human leech. No need for deprivation. No need to wait and trust. Whatever you desire should be fulfilled to still your lust. How sadly, oh, how sadly, the state I will fall in, God and his angels grieving for lust turned into sin. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We will follow God's agenda, not the world's. It is wrong if our desire is a gratification of the flesh, to be the center of attention, to end the discussion and to dominate it. We should rather say, I do not want what God does not give. I will subject my desires to the will of God. The lust of the flesh has to be overridden by my burning desire to please God. I only want to please my God. Thus, when desires come, I hold them in captivity that God's will may be done. Is this what God would have of me? Can this be heaven's time? Is this according to God's word? Or is this out of line? To live for Christ, to do His will, to gain His sweet well done, is foremost in my thoughts, even though temptations daily come. The price too high to yield and grasp the world her outstretched hand, she doth obscure and subtly hide her aims. Evil she's planned. She'll lead me from the narrow way if she but had the chance, with flattering words and subtle smiles and a arch backward glance. How can I keep my garments white, my heart pure, undefiled, if I am flirting with the world, though posing as God's child? No, no, I'll please my God alone, despite her mockery, for my soul's in the balance for all eternity. Now, the lust of the eyes is described as part of the world, and that's the most subtle tug, one of the most subtle. If you excuse yourself succumbing to the lust of the eyes, you know, the tug bears the name of beauty, beauty of the body, God's creation, freedom, expression of art, visual appreciation. It will not do. God will not excuse it. In the even the Garden of Eden had hundreds and hundreds of fruit at her disposal to eat. She could choose, but she had to stretch for the one fruit that she was not allowed, forbidden to touch. Lust of the eyes. It is a very picture of that fruit-laden garden. In abundance, I want what I may not have, what I'm not allowed to have. I can wear hundreds of different modest clothing, but I choose the immodest. I take that fruit. I stretch my hand to what God forbids. That which is immodest, revealing, sensual, in dress and pose. Direct disobedience to God. What God allows is not enough. I choose to disobey and grasp the world, though she should take me from God's chosen way. Then the pride of life is described as part of the world. Acclaim, esteem, fame, all absorbing my place, my status. God says in James 14, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Why should I be the humble one, not center of the stage? I must impress, I must attract the bold words on life's page. I want to shine, be prominent, and catch the world's bright eye. Even though I should disown my Lord, His very name deny. You see, the world is nudging the Christian in the exact opposite direction to the will of God. But you say, might say, oh no, the world doesn't tug my heart. I am immune to the tug of the world. But we forget how subtly the world tugs. Now my father, when he was very little, he attended I might have told you the story before, but he attended, the family attended a church bazaar. I don't know if you call it a church fete, where they sell all sorts of things. And one of the things they sell is a dessert, I think you call it sweets, on a bowl. And instead of it just being peach cobbler or trifle, it is about 15 varieties of dessert all piled on this bowl. Now, my father came from a big family, and his father said, well, I'm interested in farm implements for sale and other things. So, children, eat at home, you're not going to ask me for a bowl of dessert at the bazaar because it costs money and I'll have to get every one of yours. But my father was very clever. He was very tiny, but he thought, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go and edge between the people. And when my father is standing in the middle of all those hundreds of people, I'm going to pull at his coat sleeve. And when he turns around to look at me, I'm going to say, Daddy, can you please buy me a plate of dessert? And my father will be so embarrassed that he'll have to do it. Well, my father said he did it. He tugged and tugged, and you know, little fingers can be very persistent. His father turned to him, and he bellowed in this loud voice, and he got his plate of dessert, and he got a spanking when he got home. But he said it was, to him it was worth it. That was so delicious. You know, it's very much like the tug of the world. It's unseen. The world is tugging. Nobody else sees it. It's in the middle of the crowd. But it's a small, urgent nudge. But when our attention is caught, the world demands in a loud voice. And we feel that if we do not yield to the world, we will be embarrassed before the other people. So my dad's success reflects the world's success when it tugs and then booms out a worldly request. Then there's also another form, the philosophical, high-sounding counsel, the pride of life. At times it's different. The times are different. We're in a new era. We're in a new age of thinking. The old schools of thought are redundant. Man has passed on. I used to think as you did, but I'm wiser now. All right, that's the soft tug. And then comes the loud, bombastic tug. Come, come, don't be a fool. Adapt to today's times. Surely you don't want to stand out as a sore thumb. You will reach the sinner more if you become more like them. Be more human. And then the accusatory tug. Do you think you're better than they? And what do? We get so embarrassed that we succumb to the tug of the world in the midst of our friends. Gentle and more violent nudges will confront the Christian until the day they die. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. That tug will come. Satan is not sleeping. The world is on his side. And he will do anything in his power to belittle and counteract the faithful prodding of the Holy Spirit and the reminders from God's Word, tempting us to disobey, to go astray. And one of the key tugs is the tug of mockery. How subtly, oh, how subtly will come the gentle chaff, which says, why be so different? Your scruples make us laugh. Surely you can be faithful within this place of sin. Even there you can be seeking each one of us to win. I hear the gentle whisper, God's warning. Do not heed. But I am sorely tempted as they beg me and plead. How sad if I should wander from what God wants of me. How sad if I should listen to the world's subtle plea. Don't listen if they flatter, seeking your heart to win. For they will soon entrap you to backsliding and sin. I think one of the most important realizations that every Christian should come to is to recognize the world as the enemy of Christ. How can I stoop to woo the world who crucified my Lord? No, no. The enemy cannot with me be housed and stored. Her aim, the opposite to Christ. Her pleasures full of sin. God's enemies cannot be those whose smile I seek to win. What matter if they mock and scorn me as I follow God? For lonely was the very path my blessed Savior trod. We cannot try and identify and befriend the world. We cannot enter her camp. We cannot seek to be one with the world. Rather, we should seek God's approval, not the world's. His well done, not hers. The Bible warns us to not be conformed to the world. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Conformed does not speak of fashion in the normal sense. He's not speaking about frills and styles and color schemes. That's not what he's talking about. It's talking about the agenda behind the world, the message that the world conveys, the drive of the world, the agenda of the world. The world is self-seeking, egotistic, immodest, revealing, brazen. And as Christians, our mind should be renewed from this worldly mind. And the scripture must be imprinted that we're in the world, but not of the world. I'm shocked and saddened as I see Christians succumb to the influence of the world. And I challenge each young person and older person to stand before the mirror, not at camp, because we dress according to camp rats, but at home, among your friends, and say as you look at yourself in the mirror, am I modest? Would the Lord Jesus say I'm modest? Would he approve? I'm not only talking about things that are tight and sensually revealing, but the pose, the exposure, the mannerisms. Is this modest? Or do they have the very fumes of hell around them? Will they lead men astray? And if they do, those men's blood will be on your hands. Whether I be the one who's dressed immodestly, or the one who encourages others to dress immodestly, what is my agenda behind what I wear? What is the message that my clothes convey? Now, I'm hastened to assure you that God is not saying we must look weird. The Lord Jesus didn't draw attention in what he wore. So, in other words, he was wearing the perimeter of what they wore in those days. We read that John wore camel's hair, so he looked pretty different. But the Lord Jesus sort of fitted into those perimeters. Our dress shouldn't be so different that it is remarked on. If fold-over skirts are in fashion, by all means wear fold-over skirts, as long as they're modest. If frills are in, by all means wear frills. They're so essentially feminine. But don't wear anything that will be seen by God as immodest or leading men astray. It's not the type of clothing we wear, but the message that our clothing carries. I think a woman's wardrobe is a very personal thing. It's unique. It's exciting. A woman's wardrobe should take planning and care and ingenuity to beautify and adorn the gospel. There's nothing wrong with wanting to dress beautifully. I mean, after all, if you think of how God clothed all the flowers, the different colors, the different shapes and everything, God loves variety. And so we can beautify the gospel with our individuality, in modest apparel, gaining his smile. God delights in differences. And so we can be different as long as we fit into the perimeters of what God allows. I challenge the world to show me anything in the world's wardrobe that is as beautiful as some of the modest clothing I have seen beautiful Christians wear. Now, sometimes we feel that we can encourage others in their immodest dress because they are not Christians, and we think it's right, and we can applaud their dress of immodest sensual wear, but it cannot be. Our mission as Christians, and I had to face the same things at boarding school where most of the people around me were unsaved. We have got to be a light to them. How can we be a light and encourage them in their sin? We're not called to be hermits, but we challenge to be recognized as not part of the world. Now, when the world looks at us, do they see us as not part of them? Or do they think we are one of them? Another aspect that has saddened me of late is that there are young people who feel the tug of the world and they wish to succumb, and they excuse their capitulating to the tug of the world because they appointed leaders who in time past enforced rigid standards, perhaps far too rigid standards of separation, and they have fallen. And so therefore they say the whole idea of modesty is absurd. Look what they've done. Let's throw it all in the garbage bin because of the failures of those men and women. Now, dear young people and older folk, this argument will not hold. Despite those people's failures, we look to the scriptures. We obey Christ. We should never have been blindly obeying them. We obey Christ. We have to do God's will. We have to be modest, as Timothy says. And we have to not be conformed to the world, as Romans tells us. Thank goodness the Bible doesn't say you must dress as uglily as possible. That would be very sad. Or the Bible doesn't say you must dress in a ridiculous fashion or draw attention by what we have to wear. We are in the world, we are not of the world, but we as women must adorn the gospel of Christ. John 17:5, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. We cannot be of the world because the world is the enemy of Christ. The world hates those who will not endorse the world's agenda, who will not approve of what they are setting forth or holding forth or drawing us to. The Christian who dares to be different and true to his calling. Remember Joseph. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. A season, remember, we're just passing through. We dare not bend to the world's sway. We must not be ashamed to obey Christ, even if we are mocked. 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. The world is in darkness. The world is ruled by the prince of darkness. And we are the light in this world of darkness. The world is our mission field. Therefore, we dare not respond to the tug of the world because it is going to be dragging us into their mess. We want to drag the world away from hell itself. The world is our mission field, not our playmate. We should long to reach them. Christ came to seek and to save those that are lost, to drag them out of the mire. We must realize that the world cannot be our friend. We cannot conform to their fashions. Their agenda can never become ours. God forbid. We have to keep ourselves unspotted, untainted by the world. We've got to walk the world in white. And the prince of darkness will try to bespatter and besmudge our garments, creeping upon us as an angel of light, springing upon us like a roaring lion, the subtle tug, the brutal tug, to undermine our obedience and allegiance to God. The subtle sideway glance, which is one of the worst tugs of all. The admiring glance. Beware. Do not lose sight of the world's agenda behind the tug. She does not wish our eternal good, despite her sugared words. As Christ was hated, so we will be hated if we are faithful to his will and calling. If the world fully approves and embraces us, we need to question ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Or like Lot's wife, our feet are outside, but our heart is there. Remember Lot's wife. Or like Demas, has the world tugged to such an extent that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Let us examine ourselves under the searchlight of God today and ask, what hold has the world got on my life? The world put Christ upon a cross, his hands by nails torn. What hatred scourged his bleeding back with mocking words of scorn? With deep disdain today prevails from the world to the one who dares to walk the narrow road as Christ himself hath done? Thus when I am confronted about my Christian stand, may I not flinch or falter and grasp the world's false hand? But be willing to suffer as I stand staunch and true to that which God has set forth for me to be and do. Now I'm going to end off with a funny remembrance from when Roy and Noel were very little. They were 4 and 3 years old. And in Pietermaritzburg, they arranged soccer for the little ones. Now, I do not know how the adults could organize these little 3 and 4 year olds to play soccer. But they got them into 2 teams, the orange team and the purple team. And the cheetahs and the tigers or hyenas. And they played. And the little ones were very serious in their soccer. They really wanted to impress. And on the sidelines were the parents. But sometimes we were quite ashamed of the parents, because the parents used to go frantic at the sidelines. I mean, the kids were so little, and shout advice, and don't do that, and do this, and whatever. But you know, the funny thing is, the little children, because they were so young, sometimes didn't really realize which team they were on. So they would be playing, and instead of passing the ball to the orange team, they'd pass it to the purple team, and then the parents would scream. That, you know, they almost raised the sky higher in the air. But they'd scream. And then sometimes there was one little boy, and I won't say who it was, but it's a little boy that I knew very well. He did this brilliant run right across the field, and he scored this beautiful try. But it was in the enemy, the enemy's goalpost. And so, you know, the world, we're in the game of life, the world and us. We're busy playing. And we find sometimes the world says, pass this way. And without thinking, we pass the ball to the world side. Sometimes we're running and we forget which goalpost we should be heading for. And we find that we score into the enemy's goalpost. And you know, when that ball gets back to us, back into our hands, that ball is covered with the mud of the world. And our garments do not remain unspotted. They get spotted by the mire of the world. So, oh, we have to be so careful as Christians to question ourselves. Am I fighting on the wrong side? Am I passing goals to the wrong side? Am I bringing goals into the enemy's goalposts, the wrong goalposts? As I fall under the searchlight of God, do I have to admit that God, who sees into my heart, recognizes that my heart is not where it should be? I am siding with the world. I am heeding her cry. What does James say? One of the requirements to be pure and undefiled is to keep myself unspotted from the world. Under God's searchlight today, can I look up at him and say with a pure heart, dear God, I am unspotted by the world. Dear God, I bow repentant under thy searching light, for my garments are spotted and tarnished in thy sight. The world's tug was so subtle and filled with flattery that I forgot thy precepts and wandered far from thee. Forgive me and restore me, that I will recognize the world never my playmate, unless I compromise. Amen.